Welcome to part 13 of our series on biblical and reformed worship. And we are talking about the distinctiveness of corporate worship. We talked a few weeks ago about worship in all of life, how in some sense God calls us to live with an attitude of worship, a heart of worship. And how in everything that we do ought to be done for the glory of God. But now we're looking at what is unique then about corporate worship. How is it different than private worship? How is it different than the heart of worship that we have in all of life? And so essentially, this question that we're attempting to answer is, why is corporate worship unique? Why do we see it appear in the New Testament? We see it appear with more emphasis in the New Testament than we get on this idea of worship as all of life. Why is corporate worship so central in the New Testament, if we're called to worship in all of life? And more specifically then, we're answering this question of why is it unique by following up with what is going on when we worship with God's people. It's unique because something special is going on. Well, what is this? That's what we are considering. And so, again, we looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at how it is emphasized in the New Testament, both as a command, do not neglect gathering together, but also as an example. This is what the new early church was doing. We looked at how the elements themselves, often of worship, elements of worship like prayer and praise and song and preaching, are often corporate in nature. Not private in nature. The New Testament exhorts us to things in the plural you, y'all, right? It tells us collectively more often than it does you privately go and read your Bible alone. You privately go and sing alone. It doesn't say that. It says to do this in the context of corporate people of God. And we looked at this Old Testament, New Testament imagery in trying to answer this question of the uniqueness of the corporate worship in the New Testament. And here I've got this imagery. I went and found some images for you guys. Just, you know, we're a visual people, right? Here is the picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the glory cloud that is depicted here ascending on the tabernacle. This is the theophany, the visual manifestation of the presence of God. That when they followed God's instructions, God came and descended upon them. And we see this in the temple as well, in the dedication of the temple, Solomon's dedication of the temple. First Kings, we see the theophany again, the visual manifestation of the presence of God that came down and dwelt in the temple. And this is what the temple in the Old Testament signified. It's recalling creation and how the garden was a temple, a place where God would meet man. And this was lost in the fall, so the recovery of that initially was, here is a physical building where I will meet with you, Israel. This is where my presence will be. And then, of course, we saw as well, another visual like that, how in the New Testament, the physical typological, earthly manifestation of the temple gives way to the temple now being the body of Christ. It's not in physical buildings that God dwells, but He dwells in believers. And most specifically, He doesn't dwell in us individually, He does, but ultimately, He dwells in us collectively. Even when talking about your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I heard an athlete quote that this week. He was talking about his training regimen, and he's like, my body is a temple. We often talk about the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't get tattoos, don't smoke, right? Be careful to eat healthy. But that's not what the Bible teaches. When it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's talking about the body of Christ. It's not talking about individually. Therefore, any division or sin within the body is of utmost seriousness, because it is desecrating the temple of the Holy Spirit. All right. Jesus is the new temple. That's what we talked about The church is the New Testament temple, the reality which the Old Testament anticipated. It's the body of Christ on earth. It is the temple of God on earth. When the church gathers, it is a meeting of heaven and earth. We see the angels, the saints, God, and Christ are all present in a unique way when we worship. And it's through this gathering of the body that the body builds itself up in love. That's how we grow as Christians, is when we gather in worship. It's not primarily when we do our private devotions at home. We grow as Christians when we come together. The body builds itself up in love, Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 4. So that's the big picture, and that's really all I'm going to argue today as well. I'm just going to look at small pieces of this and try to prove this thesis right here from individual text about corporate elements of worship. So here's what I'm arguing. God is present in our worship through the power of the Spirit in a way that is unique to His presence in all of creation, or His presence in the hearts and lives of His people individually. He is present in a unique way, in a more glorious and visible way, to use the term visible, when we gather in worship in a way that displays His glory in a far greater way than He does in individual lives. That's my thesis. And the plan for this is to see how the New Testament teaches this when it talks about elements of worship when the New Testament gathers. How is God present in church administration? I'm going to start with basic, right? How is He present in the Lord's Supper? We covered this before, so I'll be brief. How is He present in the singing and prayer? How is He present in the preaching? What does the New Testament say about this? That's what we're doing today. So first, we have... there we go. The presence of God in church administration. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew 18. Who would like to read Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, reading through 20? Trent, please.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Hold up. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence that you are convicted. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Thank you. So this is dealing with personal sin within the body of Christ. Starts off individually, but it moves to a corporate aspect as well. For example, he says here, to tell it to the church. If a brother refuses to repent when he has sin, let's hope he refuses to sin, right? And he does not repent for the good of his soul, for the purity of the church, for the glory of Christ's name, there are some circumstances where you are to tell it to the church. The church, obviously, being the corporate gathering. Doesn't mean tell it to every individual Christian. It means the church when they're assembled. How do we know that? Well, he talks about the fact that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Christ is present when two or three are gathered in his name. Christ exercises his authority in the church through the gathering and administration of the church. And this is his unique presence in corporate gatherings. We see that again. There I am among them. Does that mean that Jesus is not present when one believer gathers in prayer? Well, yes, he is present in a certain sense, but in a special and a unique in a more glorious and more manifestly obvious way, he is present when two or three are gathered in his name. All right, second verse here, passage that speaks about this very same reality. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. Paul's dealing with a brother who has sinned, a man who has taken his father's wife, and they have put up with it. So he's telling them, you've got to deal with this. You can't let it slide. And he says in verse 4 about this man, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. He talks about the fact that they are assembled in the name of Jesus. This is a corporate assembly, a holy convocation. And this recalls the two or three are gathered in Matthew 18. And he says, you're assembled there with the power of our Lord Jesus. And you might say, well, Paul also says that his spirit is present there. What's going on with that? Who would like to reply? Who? What do you think it is? What do you think that means? Any ideas? Apostolic authority. The apostles have a unique authority in the history of the church. They were given the keys of the kingdom to open and to close. And they do that, and they still exercise that authority through their writings in the New Testament. God gave the apostles authority to open the door and close the door through their ministry and through their writings. And so that's why Paul says that. But the emphasis, obviously, for our purposes is that they're assembled. And Paul says, you have the power of the Lord Jesus with you when you are assembled. Christ is present in a unique way. So basically, Christ assures us of his special presence in the assembly to highlight the danger of a Christian falling into sin. That's not what we're talking about, but it's obviously a byproduct of this. To give assurance that matters of church discipline are carried out with his authority. It's not just, you know, the decision of men. Christ is present, and when an unbeliever is cast out of the church, that is Christ himself exercising his authority, which is a very frightening thing. It's a very solemn, serious thing. And so that no meeting, even an administrative meeting, is mundane. I mean, even when we have church business meetings, in some sense, we ought to remember that when we gather in his name, even to take care of what color are we going to make the carpet, right? Christ is there in a special way through our gathering in his name to carry out the duties of his church. All right, I got to move quickly. 1 Corinthians, the presence of God in the Lord's Supper. So we see some hints of this special presence when we talk about church discipline. But here, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Luke, would you read 17 through 22 for us? Yes.
Okay.
And then 27.
Got it. Well, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.
We've talked a lot about this, so I'll be brief. I taught on the Lord's Supper, preached on it and taught on it before we began observing it. But we see it concerns when they came together as a church. Paul's quick to say, eat and drink in your own homes. That's not what I'm talking about. All right? But when you come together with a church, this is a problem. They were sinning against one another, and they were sinning against Christ because they treated the Lord's Supper as just an individual element, something that just concerned them. They weren't looking out for other people. They weren't looking out and seeing that the body of Christ is corporate. Like, it's just between me and God. I'm going to take my supper, and I'm going to eat it all, drink it all, and doesn't matter if my brother next to me gets his or not, because it's really about me communing with God. And this is the sin that they were committing. And, you know, we've built off this on why it's not appropriate to observe the supper in an individual manner or outside the context of a church, because that's the sin that Paul is addressing here. And he says, you are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That happens in the corporate gathering, I should say, gathering. But why are they guilty of the body and blood of Christ? Why would he put it in that way? Obviously, because Christ is present. Looking back a chapter to what Paul already said on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll remember that he said, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is why they were guilty of the blood and body of Christ. It is because they were participating with it in a special manner. The word participation here is the popular word koinonia, fellowship, right? It's what we all, you know, we have a koinonia tonight. There's many a youth group gathering or trendy church names have been, you know, built off this phrase koinonia. But we commonly translate it as communion or participation or fellowship or sharing. Here they are sharing and participating, fellowshipping with the body and blood of Christ. Not in a Roman Catholic sense, but in a spiritual sense. The bread and the cup symbolize and thus mediate the special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why God is especially present in corporate worship. And he's especially present, we see this in the supper. He's present in a unique way, so that when you take the supper, you either bring judgment upon yourself because you're receiving Christ not as Savior, but as judge, or you're receiving blessing because you're receiving Christ as Lord and Savior to the spiritual nourishment of your soul. So, God is present in the Lord's Supper, in the corporate gathering, in a special way. Moving quickly, the presence of God in song. I'll just briefly mention this. Colossians 3, 15 and 16. He's instructing the church, and one thing he says is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing and admonishing one another in wisdom songs, spiritual songs, hymns, thankfulness. The one body is in view here, to which you were called in one body. Corporate, plural. And the in you, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is not let it dwell in you, Trent, in you, David, right, in you, Luke. It is in you, plural. It's y'all. That's my transliteration, all right? Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly. It dwells corporately in you. And it does that in a unique and special way, in a rich way, when the word of Christ is present and sung. Is this true in a personal sense? In some sense, yes. But in a greater sense, and the most specific application of this is, he's talking to a body of believers, not an individual. And we got to be careful from individualizing this exhortation. All right, presence of God in preaching. I'm going to spend a few moments on this. That's really small font. I'm sorry. I will read it. How is God present in the preaching in a special way? I want to draw your attention. If you do have your Bibles, turn, because I'm going to be referencing some Greek here. I'm going to dive kind of deep here. In fact, we covered this last semester in men's Bible study, if you guys would remember. But Romans 10 starts in verse 9 with this great phrase Paul is saying, "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But this is where we're going to key in these next three verses. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all believed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" The conclusion being verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Now, hang with me here, okay? Hang with me. Verse 14 and 15 begins a series of retrogressive rhetorical questions, and they're all related. How are they to call? How are they to believe? How are they to hear? How are they to preach? Those are the retrogressive rhetorical questions. That's how Paul argues. He's asking these rhetorical questions in order to answer them. The first two begin with this interrogative, pos, how, right? And then the postpositive, un, therefore, comes next, therefore. And this connects with what he says to what precedes. Therefore, how? And that's the context that he's dealing with here. Therefore, how? How is this going to take place? And the day here, the and, connects them all. So again, I'm just trying to show that they're all connected. There are four questions that are connected. What important here is in verse 14 is this verb here is in the middle voice. Call on him. How will they call on him? The definition of this verb is to call upon someone, but especially a divinity. That's where it's most frequently used, not just in the New Testament, but in secular first century Greek literature. This verb is most frequently, most often used to refer to calling on a deity. But it's important with this verb, and this is how Greek differs from English. And again, hang with me here, guys. What are you talking about? Embedded in this verb is the object. Him. It's assumed. It's embedded. It doesn't have to be stated. Call on him. Right? Then in verse 14, so that deals with the calling on him. So there is a specific calling on the deity. But then it says, in whom they have not believed. Or of whom they have not believed. Right here. Excuse me. Not heard. This is what I'm talking about. This is the verb right here. Believe in him of whom they have never heard. This verb takes the genitive as its direct object. I know that means nothing to you guys. But I want you to note what this means And your ESV will tell you actually what it means and why it's important. Look at the bottom if you have your ESV. There's a note there. It is found at the end of verse 14. It's in my Bible, number 4. Who has an ESV that can read that for me? What does the note say? Exactly. The ESV puts that in because that's the literal translation to which they tried to smooth it over and added some things or translated it differently. So the question is, the text says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? That's what it says, of whom they have never heard. That's like, How are you to have an opinion on Donald Trump if you've never heard of him? That's what it's saying. But the text, and it's in the footnote here, actually says, or him you have never heard. What's the difference? The difference is either hearing about a man named Donald Trump or hearing Donald Trump speak himself. That's the difference. You follow me here? It does not say, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? The text actually says, how are they to believe him whom they've never heard? It's talking about his voice. The people hear the voice of Christ. They don't hear of Christ. They don't hear about Christ. They hear Christ himself. And all of these four questions can be declined in a very similar way. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And of course, the conclusion there being, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Not the hearing about the word of Christ, but the actual word of Christ. The preached word in this passage, this someone preaching right there, someone who has been sent to preach, right? He's an official messenger of the church. The preached word, the preaching of this man is the word of Christ. That, in other words, they call upon Christ, they believe Christ because they have heard him speak, they hear Christ, the preachers are sent by Christ as well. Conclusion being that God never says he speaks through those sharing with their neighbor. We don't find that in the New Testament, but we do see that he speaks specifically through preaching and preachers who have been sent. So again, the big picture of this is that God is present in worship, and we see this in how he is present in the preaching, and that the preaching is not just the words of a man, but it is Christ himself speaking. And when the people hear preaching, they are hearing Christ himself preach, speak. They're not hearing about Christ, they are hearing him. Because he's present in preaching in a special way. Now you say, okay, that's a lot of Greek, that's a little shaky, what else can you give me? I've got a few other passages on this. John 5:25, preached on this back in March. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. We talked about that. That's the hour of salvation. It's not the hour of resurrection. It's just the hour with his completed work. He sends out the Spirit to bring new life to dead sinners. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They hear the voice of the Son of God. this coincides with Romans 10. They don't hear about the voice of the Son of God. They hear the actual voice of the Son of God. Yeah, I already said this. Jesus brought this reality with the pouring out of the Spirit. But he says very clearly, people are going to be starting to be raised to life, spiritual life, and they will do so because they hear the voice of the Son of God. Another scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is the object of, on behalf of, or for. We are ambassadors on behalf of Christ. And God makes his appeal through ministers, through their preaching. He makes his own appeal through them. He speaks in the preaching of his word. God himself, what did I put there? Please, through his ambassador, to be reconciled. God speaks in pleading for people to be reconciled. So, my point in all of this is a very brief survey. We could look at some other scriptures, but the conclusion is that God himself, in Christ through the Spirit, is present and speaks through the preaching of the gospel in a special way, unlike any other mode of speaking in our world today. And insofar as the preacher, in the context of the corporate gathering of the church, speaks the truth of Scripture, it is Christ himself who is speaking to his people. And that's how he rules and reigns in his church. Does that mean that everything I or a preacher says is infallible? Absolutely not. Preachers make errors all the time. That's why it's important to note, insofar as what a preacher says that is the truth of Scripture, that aligns with the truth of Scripture, Christ himself is speaking. God himself is making an appeal through that to the congregation. All right, so to wrap this all up, what is going on when we worship? Corporate worship is unique because it is the meeting place between God and man. It goes back to the temple, right? That's where man went to meet with God. Garden of Eden, that was obviously lost. Restored in the tabernacle, that's where I will meet with them. We saw in Exodus last week. That gave way to the temple, that's where I will meet with them. That gives way to Jesus Christ. I'm the ladder, right? Angels descend and ascend upon me. I'm the meeting place between heaven and earth. That gives way to his body as he is ascended. His head is in heaven, his body is on earth. That is the meeting place between God and man. It is sacred. It's holy. God is present in a special way when two or three are gathered, and he is also uniquely active and working in the elements themselves. That's what we saw today. He's not just present, but he uses the elements to accomplish his purposes. If we say that Christ is head of the church, that he's ruler of the church, well, how does he exercise his authority? He exercises it through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the Lord's Supper, through the dwelling of the word of Christ in the hearts of his people in song. So he's not just present, but he's active. And he's active in a unique way. So then how is this different than worship that is all of life? How is this different from private worship? We don't have those same promises in private worship. We don't have those same statements in private worship about the uniqueness of God's presence. I guess maybe an appropriate analogy would maybe be like a faucet, you know? In private worship, God is present because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But it's more like, you know, turning on a faucet rather than in corporate worship, it's like turning on a fire hydrant. God's presence, the analogy being, metaphor being the water. He is present in private worship in a special way. But this is amplified and poured out abundantly when we gather together. All right, so looking ahead, next week we're going to talk about, because of Christ's presence in worship, we can be sure that He especially works through worship, corporate worship, for our sanctification. And essentially, I'm just going to argue that corporate worship entails God coming to bless us. And often we can mistakenly look and think, oh, when we get together, we're coming to offer sacrifices. We're doing something for God. But the Scripture speaks, probably more so, of corporate worship being where God comes to bless us. He comes to give something to us, not just for us to give something to God. In other words, it's gospel, not law. Law is what we do for God. Gospel is what He does for us. And so we want to consider that. So that we can consider the uniqueness of corporate worship. We got to end. If you have any questions, feel free to grab me afterwards. I appreciate your patience in hanging with me through that Romans passage. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Again, each time we study it, it is amazing how it fits together so beautifully and wonderfully, and how through the voices of many prophets and apostles and writers of Scripture, we get one central message, and the message is glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in His perfect and complete work. We pray, Father, that You would write these things upon our hearts, that they would guide us, that they would inform us, that they would correct us, Lord, where we have strayed. We ask as well, Lord, that You would send Your Spirit to, as we just discussed, dwell among us this next hour, as though we are few in number. We know that even if two or three are gathered, You are here among us. So we ask for Your blessing and for Your presence to be upon us this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.